'Tis our custom to pause for a few moments of silent prayer so that you might orient, adjust to our study, rebound if necessary, any mental attitude adjustments regarding personal problems. They need to be checked at the door for concentration on potential solutions. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege and honor of gathering here to study your word. It is our prayer that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, we might be able to move through the studies we have before us in such a fashion that it would illuminate for us doctrines concerning our so great salvation, while at the same time instructing us on the function of angels of cherub rank. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying the concept of the anointed cherub, a title given to Lucifer prior to his fall, and we have been examining some of the functions of cherub angels in the angelic conflict, hoping to learn from them, from these passages, certain things having to do with what Lucifer's functions were. Not all are pertinent because things were perfect when he was the anointed cherub. Sin was not the issue. The angelic conflict was not raging. But nevertheless, we are picking up some pointers as we move along. And what we are studying now are the cherubs that adorn the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And I want to go to the passage of Scripture that identifies this, Exodus 25, 17 and following, to read us back into our study. Exodus 25, 17. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 3 feet 9 inches long and 2 feet 3 inches wide. You shall make two cherubs of gold, make them of hammered work at the two ends of the mercy seat, and make one cherub at one end, one cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubs of one piece with the mercy seat at its two ends. This, therefore, is one piece of gold. And therefore, Aholiab was one of the artisans, and there were several others, quite a crew, as a matter of fact, that put the tabernacle together, people of various talents and abilities that had the endowment of the Holy Spirit. And there was one who worked with metals, and he was able to do this and produce what is called the mercy seat. Now, the positioning of the cherubs gives us a clue about the original function of Lucifer as the anointed cherub. Exodus 25, verse 20, and the cherubs shall have their wings spread forward, covering the mercy seat, with their wings facing one another. The faces of the cherubs are to be turned toward the mercy seat, and that's an important point we will note as we move forward. They're looking down at the mercy seat, awaiting the arrival of the blood. The concept, their wings covering, that has to do with a protective stance. They are to proclaim the word. They are to protect divine integrity. And Lucifer, as you recall, is called the anointed cherub who covers. So we're picking up some pointers here. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I shall give to you. And there I will meet with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubs which are upon the ark of the testimony. I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandments for the sons of Israel. And so Moses and Aaron had the privilege of going into the Holy of Holies and having conversations with the Shekinah glory. No one else could do this. No one. They would be struck dead if they did so. And we noted a few who were not even in the tribe of Levi, and others who were, but not family of Aaron, who tried to get prissy outside the tabernacle with their little censers, and they got zapped. And we'll note some of the concepts behind that again as we move forward. So it's very important. I'll tell you this. Some people will say, well, the Bible only says that one time, regarding some concept or principle idea that you might want to point out. And my response is, how many times does God have to say something to make it true? In other words, do we have a doctrine somewhere that says if God only says it one time in the Bible, then we may ignore those? Those are not pertinent to us. But what about a subject that takes up chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter in two books of the Bible, Exodus and Leviticus, and is mentioned consistently throughout the Old Testament? You know what subject that is? The tabernacle. Constantly made reference to throughout the New Testament, and the intricate detail throughout Leviticus on how the priesthood is to function with regard to their duties. It is absolutely, if we went into a study of that, and some would like for me to return to that, and one day maybe I will, but if we were to take apart the tabernacle systematically, that's all we'd do until the day I died. That's how much information there is on it. Now, what's the point I'm making? Whenever we're in a passage that has to do with the tabernacle, you must remember it is, if not the major theme of the Old Testament, it's real close. If we making reference to the number of verses that that discuss it, it's probably the biggest theme of the Old Testament. Certainly it is of the Pentateuch. So it's a phenomenal source of learning, and that's exactly what it was for. It was to teach doctrine to the Jewish people. Now, the term mercy seat is confusing until you understand what it means. The Hebrew word is kaporeth, and let you see that one again. K-A-P-P-O-R-E-T-H, kaporeth, and it's translated mercy seat. It is derived from the root word for atonement, and atonement, as we have studied, means to cover something, to blot it from view. And the concept of mercy seat thus can better be understood when we realize it is the location of the Shekinah glory in the tabernacle. Not only did the Shekinah dwell in the Holy of Holies, we learn more precisely in Exodus 25:22 that His precise spot of dwelling in the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies was above the mercy seat in between the two cherubs. Well, here are these two cherubs standing on each end of the mercy seat, facing each other and looking down upon it. The tabernacle's Holy of Holies, we must remember, was a type for the third heaven, which is the throne room of God. And when we speak of a seat, it has to do with a throne, a place of authority where someone with high rank reigns over people. And this is the throne of God. There is a throne in the third heaven, and that is where God's seat of authority is. The mercy seat is located in the Holy of Holies. Therefore, it refers to the throne of the Shekinah in the tabernacle. The concept of mercy can be explained by considering the events that take place during the annual Day of Atonement. See, these Jews are constantly sinning, and we've done some documentation on that. They sinned against the provision of manna, and we saw the end result of that. Over 14,000 were executed by a plague. And we saw how they rebelled against the priesthood of Aaron, and how a plague ultimately took over that crowd. They rebelled against the Ten Commandments. As Moses was bringing down the Ten Commandments and told them, line up with this, boys, and this is the first homework you're to do, and I'm going back to get more. What did they do? They violated the first and second commandments before he could get out of sight. And that was violating the mandates of God, the Word of God. And so we have taken the time to look into the Ark of the Covenant and note three items. The Ten Commandments on the tables of stone. We've seen the urn of manna, and we've seen Aaron's rod that budded. Three areas of divine integrity that have consistently been violated by the Jewish people day in and day out, year in and year out. And it says something very, very important. The law cannot save you. They knew the law backwards and forwards, yet what did the law have incorporated into it? A Day of Atonement. Now, what does that mean? Over the past year, you've broken the three major principles of my integrity in here, and you've done it repeatedly, and there needs to be atonement for this, because you're guilty of breaking the law. Let me give you, therefore, some information from Walter Elwell, remind you of it, regarding the mercy seat. The high priest entered the Holy of Holies containing the ark. The blood from the bull was sprinkled. Now, I got a new thing here out of my box. I think it's right here. This is the brazen altar. And up on here is where these animals were placed, and they were tied down, their throats were cut, and the blood was collected. And the high priest on the Day of Atonement took his container, his bowl, and he took that blood, portions of it, and he went through the first veil, the one seen right here, then behind the second veil, and into the Holy of Holies. And that's what's being referenced here by Elwell. The high priest entered the Holy of Holies containing the ark. Blood from the bull was sprinkled on the mercy seat. The ritual was part of a larger ceremony in which Israel sought God's forgiveness and mercy for sins committed during the preceding year. The mercy seat thus symbolized God's mercy, overspreading the breaking of the laws that were contained on the tablets in the ark underneath the mercy seat. There is the divine standard. And what God sees in His omniscience and knows in His omniscience is that these people have repeatedly violated these mandates throughout the year. Now, what's He going to do about that? God has omniscience. We've got the mercy seat here, and we've got the cherubs looking down upon it, and we've got the Shekinah glory in the middle here. And Shekinah glory, that's Jesus Christ, He has omniscience. And what does His omniscience tell Him? The people have sinned and done so with abundance. That's what He knows. And therefore, in this chest here are three major areas of divine integrity: Aaron's rod, the urn of manna, and the Ten Commandments. And in these three areas, there's consistent violation by the Jewish people, and they do it year in and year out. So, there is a way in which these sins can be taken care of in a temporary fashion. And that is for a certain process and procedure stipulated in the law to be executed on the 10th day Tishri every year. And that blood is brought in, and it's, let me try and make a 3D deal here. It's sprinkled here on this, the surface of this mercy seat. And what happens at this point? These cherubs are looking down at this. The Shekinah glory is looking down on this. And on the 10th day Tishri, all three of these expect to see some blood. And if the blood doesn't show, there's no atonement. And if there's no atonement, the entire crowd gets wiped out. It was very important they paid attention to this. By the way, if we wanted to know, I have a Jewish calendar. I wanted to know when Yom Kippur occurred this year so I could tell you. So I looked it up, 9th day of October. Well, they didn't have calendars. And I want to tell you, they were able to track what day it was by a lunar calendar which they developed. And it had to be very, very accurate. Therefore, the moon, if you can't use the stars and the sun, which is very difficult to do with a 365 and a quarter day year. We've already established that, much to the boredom of many. But the moon is always going to be consistent. And you can track the moon, and you can get yourself cycled into a lunar calendar, and you can figure out on a lunar calendar what day of the month it is. And they had certain people assigned the duty to know what day it is. For we cannot afford to let the 10th day of Tishri slip by without performing the rituals associated with the Day of Atonement. So these people were serious, and they knew they better be serious. Very important point. What day is it? Very important for them to know. So the act of God dispensing mercy from His throne is called atonement in the Old Testament because the sins of the people were covered. See, the idea is they had violated all this. There were sins associated in all three categories by the people, and omniscience knew this. And what is it that's going to cover the violations? Blood. Blood will do it. The blood of what? The animals. And so it covered. The literal meaning of the Hebrew word kaporeth, translated mercy seat. So mercy seat becomes a bit confusing. What in the world? What mercy? What seat? Well, it really means to cover. And you get a translation into the English of atonement. And it means to cover. Let's put the blood on the top of the mercy seat and cover the sins for the past year. The integrity of God would look down on the mercy seat prior to the sprinkling of the animal's blood and see in the box three categories of His divine integrity, and omniscience would inform Him that all three categories had been violated and violated consistently throughout the past year. Therefore, righteousness is not going to like this. So His righteousness would condemn these sins and demand that justice judge them. Divine justice was always prepared to do this on the occasion that Aaron or any subsequent high priest failed to bring the blood of the animal into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on that mercy seat on the 10th day Tishri. When the blood of the animal, which testified to its sacrificial substitutionary death, covered that mercy seat, then the view of sin by divine righteousness was obscured by it. In other words, the sins were still there, but the ritual had been executed, and so the sins were put into a holding pattern for the time being. Remember, forgiveness occurs as a result of the work of Christ on the cross. That is why Old Testament saints, when they died, did not go to heaven. They went to the paradise compartment of Hades. Why? Sins were atoned for. They were covered in the Old Testament. But the sacrifice of Christ, the true Lamb of God, did not occur until the end of the incarnation. And that is when Jesus Christ led all of those in paradise into the third heaven. For now, their faith in the coming Messiah resulted in forgiveness of all of their sins. And therefore, they were taken into heaven. So these things are very important, and it's something that has to be pieced together, piece by piece, throughout the Scriptures. So the righteous demand for an innocent sacrifice was appeased. Justice changed from judgment to mercy, and the people's sins were atoned. Now, why are the two cherubs standing on each end of the mercy seat looking down upon it? Because the main duties of the cherubs was to proclaim and then protect divine integrity. And in order for divine integrity to be protected, there must be a divinely approved method to deal with the sins of the Jewish people. A method that will not compromise divine righteousness or limit divine justice. Now, we know if the law states this as the solution, the Day of Atonement and its attendant rituals, if the law states that as the way by which sins may be atoned for, then that comes right out of the eternal Logos. It is the divine standard for taking care of the sin problem until Christ can pay for them all on the cross, an event yet future to those who lived in the dispensation of Israel. Also, justice will not be limited by this particular ritual either. And so justice will refrain from executing its penalty clause because the people have abided by the righteous standard. That divinely approved method occurred on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, a high Sabbath observed annually on the 10th day of the month Tishri, a month we call October. Resuming now at point 31. On this day, sacrificial rituals that expiated all the sins and wrongdoing that had been committed over the course of the previous year were performed. Sacrificial rituals were performed on this day. And what for? They were designed to expiate all the sins and wrongdoing that these people had committed over the previous year, symbolized by the three categories of divine integrity inside the ark. Those areas of divine integrity represent the ultimate standard, and every one of them were consistently violated by the people. And therefore, their sins were associated in a negative way with the divine standards that were in the box. They had to be dealt with by divine integrity. So 32, again, remember, atonement means to cover. In the Levitical sacrifices, animal blood covered the sins of the people in anticipation of the true sacrifice of the promised Messiah. You have Levitical sacrifices involving animal blood The blood covered the sins. This is a figurative concept. Covered the sins of the people in anticipation of the true sacrifice of the promised Messiah. Before we're done, we will evaluate the ritual plan of God involving these sacrifices with the work of Christ on the cross. Now, the atonement of Christ means that He made the decision to become the substitutionary sacrifice for the entire human race. He was the human sacrifice offered by God. He accepted the challenge voluntarily and volitionally accepted the imputation of our sins. He therefore executed the final atonement. 33. The rituals performed on Yom Kippur are numerous. I told you about the intricate details that are involved with the Day of Atonement. You may look them up on your own. It covers several chapters. But Yom Kippur has quite a number of numerous and intricate and complex rituals that are to be performed. But I want to bring three to your attention this evening that are pertinent to our study and will help you understand where we're going. First of all, the sacrifice for the priesthood. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest had to perform, first of all, a ritual that would take care of his sins first, because he has to go into the Holy of Holies to take care of the sins of the people. He actually makes four trips into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. We're going to note two of them. The sacrifice for the priesthood. The high priest slew a bullock on the brazen altar. I had the brazen altar out here a moment ago, and you can see where this occurs. A bullock means a calf. And a calf is put here without spot or blemish, throat cut, blood collected. The high priest, after doing this out on the brazen altar, would take some of the blood, and he would then move into the Holy of Holies behind the second veil, where he sprinkled it upon the mercy seat. And you can see this in Leviticus 16, verse 14. Now that is the sacrifice for himself, as well as the other priests. Two, the sacrifice for the people. He would then go back outside and take a goat, and he would slay the goat on the brazen altar, and some of its blood was collected. He then took that blood into the Holy of Holies, where he sprinkled it upon the mercy seat. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 15. Now, once that was done, an interesting thing occurred. Help me here. Goat number one. Goat number two. There were two goats involved. And prior to the sacrifice of this second sacrifice I've shown you here. And the two goats were brought forward without spot or blemish. And the high priest would choose between the two. One was to be executed, one was to be held over to the side for the moment. And let's just say that goat one was the one that was the sacrifice. And his throat was cut, his carotid artery. The blood was collected and taken into the Holy of Holies. He would dip his fingers and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, like this. Then after this second sacrifice, the sacrifice of the goat was done, he would come out and there would be this second goat standing by. Now that's the third thing I want to point out to you, the third ritual. It is called the release of the scapegoat. The high priest would go into the outer court. Now, the outer court is what's behind the fence to the tabernacle here, out in this area. I don't see the goat standing by, so maybe this is not the Day of Atonement. But there's a goat in here. You have to visualize that. He would go out into this outer court, and then he would locate the second goat. This is called the scapegoat. He would lay his hands on the scapegoat, which is symbolic of the transfer of the people's sins to it. And then he would have an assistant take the scapegoat outside the boundaries of the camp and release him into the Hornada. Now, this goat was known as Azazel, A-Z-A-Z-E-L, Azazel, which means, in an English translation, entire removal or the complete sending away. Azazel means entire removal or a complete sending away. When the scapegoat was set free, it signified the carrying away of Israel's sins, which were now atoned. Now, all of this is visual aid. You have two goats, and it's up to the high priest to determine which of the two he's going to sacrifice. It could be one or the other. Now, no one can go into the Holy of Holies but him. He can take the blood of the sacrificial goat in there, sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and come out. Now, what do the people need to understand when he comes out? Yes, I have taken care of this. I have done precisely what the law asked me to do regarding this particular ritual. Now, this one was for you guys. The sins of the people have been taken in the imagery of the goat's blood and sprinkled onto the mercy seat, the sacrifice for those sins. And when I come out, I'm going to again illustrate this principle. And I'm laying my hand on top of this scapegoat, and I am figuratively transferring your sins to that scapegoat. And he is going to be taken out to the edge of the camp and be released into the wilderness. And when he leaves and runs off into the thickets there, then that will be symbolic of the fact that your sins have been taken away. The concept of atonement has been accomplished for this year. Point 34. The release of the scapegoat was a visual aid assurance to the people that a successful atonement had occurred in the Holy of Holies by means of the animal blood being sprinkled on the mercy seat. Aaron was saying, I have accomplished the ritual on the inside where you could not see it, but the blood was sprinkled and your sins were atoned. Therefore, I transfer the sins to the scapegoat and he will carry them all away. 35. The Lord had prescribed a certain sequence of sacrifices and rituals to be performed every 10th of Tishri, known as the Day of Atonement, and we've just noted three of many. Point 36. By the way, for those of you, that's T-I-S-H-R-I, Tishri. The three items inside the ark signified divine integrity. The urn of manna, that represents the sin of rejecting God's logistical grace provision. And what do we learn from this? God is going to give the believer all of his necessities for life and godliness. That's one of the basic concepts of the faith rest drill. All you need for life and godliness is guaranteed to come to you on a daily basis as long as you're alive on this earth as a believer. And when the logistics are cut off, that's when your soul is separated from the body and you're taken into the third heaven. Never be in any way concerned about your provisions. When you are, you become the grumblers and the mumblers of the first generation. And they did not like the manna. They considered it to be not up to standard. They wanted meat instead. It was angels' food, but they preferred quail. And we saw what happened to that crowd. This was a consistent problem, as we've studied throughout the 40 years of the first generation's trek through the Hornada. A consistent problem. And it is a part of negative volition when you're concerned about your logistics. It is an insult to God. Aaron's rod that budded was the second thing in there. That speaks of the sin of rebellion against the authority of God and rejection of God's system for communication of doctrine. That would be his priesthood. Now, Aaron was anointed high priest, and his sons were his assistants and heirs apparent to that office. No one else possessed that anointment. No one. And any time you challenge God's appointed authorities, you are on dangerous ground. I don't know how to make that clear enough to you. But if you're not anointed in a certain area, you better stay out of it. That goes for everybody in this church. Everybody has a spiritual gift. You need to discover what your spiritual gift is and function in it. And don't let anybody cast aspersions upon you about the way you function in your spiritual gift. Just ignore it and keep doing your duty as unto the Lord. And the problem that arises is people get jealous about other folks' spiritual gift. And I want to tell you something. You have a spiritual gift. You are to function in it before the Lord. You don't try to do anyone else's. You're not anointed, so to speak, to do the spiritual gifts of others, only yours. Now, the reason I'm braying about this is a wonderful example was given in our studies where these fellows, some of them were tribe of Levi, but not house of Aaron. And there were others who were the tribe of Reuben. They were not even Levites. And they wanted the priesthood. And Moses looked at them and said, you've been allowed to come near. What that means is that the Kohathites were given the privilege, really, of carrying the articles of furniture around when they moved from point A to point B. Of course, the breakdown procedure, the actual handling of the furniture, was done by Aaron and his sons, and they got it all packed up and ready to go. But once it got time to hit the trail, here come the Kohathites. They were the ones who actually carried the Ark of the Covenant with these long poles that I showed you the other day. See these things here? They could touch the poles because that's not a part of the Ark. But they daresn't not touch the Ark itself. They would be zapped at the spot. And they did come near because the Kohathites were the ones who actually carried the ark in the mercy seat. And Moses said, you know, you've been allowed to come near. Is that not good enough for you? Do you want the priesthood as well? You hadn't been anointed to the priesthood, boys. And the next day, of course, they had a major comeuppance. Don't trespass into another person's assigned area of function. Christian way of life is teamwork. It is teamwork, and no one's out to outdo anybody. I'm not here to outdo anybody, and you ought not to be here to outdo anybody. We're here to grow in grace and learn our position on the team and play with efficiency. And it just doesn't work, as I had illustrated the other night, if Gudadaria decides to play the position of Isaac Bruce. It's not going to work. It's not going to work if Kurt Warner decides to play Gudadaria's position, which is center. It's not going to work. And Gudadaria can't be the quarterback. And Isaac Bruce can't be left tackle. And although we all have fallen in love with Mike Jones, I don't think he ought to be returning kickoffs. Everybody has to find the place that they play and play there. Otherwise, we don't have teamwork. The tablets of the law denotes the sin of transgressing divine law, since the law defined freedom for the client nation. And they constantly violated these commandments, especially in the area of false gods. There's a talk about that state of Colorado has decided to post the Ten Commandments on the walls of its public schools. Well, that's an interesting idea. We'll see how that comes out. But people are braying about you can't promote Christianity in the public schools. And I guess that's true. That seems to be the edict that's out. But I don't get this associating Christianity with the Ten Commandments. Apparently these are the Ten Commandments taken out of Exodus chapter 20. That's not Christianity. That's Judaism. So they don't even know what they're talking about. The Jews were given the Ten Commandments. And if you're going to quote them out of Exodus 20, that's Judaism, not Christianity. That was an Anacaluthan, I apologize. Point 37. The ark is a type of Christ, our impeccable substitute, whose perfect integrity proclaimed and defended these three divine standards during the incarnation. The urn of manna, divine provision. That's Matthew chapter 6. Aaron's rod that budded, this had to do with the priesthood, God's system of authority with regard to his plan. He eventually established the royal priesthood of the believer that we have noted in our studies. Also, the tablets of the law, Jesus Christ kept the law perfectly, never violated it in any aspect at all. And therefore, 38, he received punishment on the cross for the sins of the human race that violated those standards. There's not been one person to ever come into this human life, save the true humanity of Christ, that did not violate divine provisions. Arrogance, the kinds of sins that are associated with mistrust, the kinds of attitudes that develop when you insult God by proclaiming that you're not provided enough or the right kind of stuff. That's arrogance, and it is sin. Aaron's rod that budded, people constantly reject systems of authority. And there is no way God's going to agree with that. I don't care if the authority is wrong. Saul was wrong to be tracking David down with the idea of murdering him. That was not right. What was David's view? How dare you consider reaching out your hand against the Lord's anointed? We're constantly challenging authority because we believe we're right. And we've been so bombarded in this country that it's somehow supposed to be a virtue if you're a victim. Everybody wants to be a victim. I've been wrong. This was wrong what happened to me. And that person who did it is evil and he needs to pay. If that person is to pay, the Supreme Court of Heaven will execute discipline in a manner you cannot believe. And if you've truly been wronged, then you will be blessed as a result of it. But your duty is to execute the royal law, period. But we all want to be a victim. Jesus Christ received punishment on the cross for the sins of the human race who violated all of these standards. 39. The law's requirement of sacrifices was a message to the people that over the course of a year they had sinned often against all three of them. Don't ever let it cross your mind, he was saying to the Israeli people, the Israelites, that you are keeping the law. You can't keep the law. That's the whole message of the law. The law is perfect. It is an expression of the eternal Logos. It is made up of totally and complete righteous standards that are absolutes and they are unassailable. And that's what you're required to do. You're required to keep every one of them. Yet, in that same law, he installed all of these intricate rituals for the Day of Atonement. I see some of you don't share the humor I see in that. I think that's humorous to me, that all of these details were given to the Jews. You keep the law, yet inside the law is the Day of Atonement, saying to them, every year you go through this very involved process because you have violated all of this in every category, and they have to be atoned for. Otherwise, I have to eliminate the whole crowd. So they said, okay, we must have sinned, so we'll do this Day of Atonement. Then you know they did it. They didn't say, oh, no, we haven't done any sinning. They actually went through with this. Much to their benefit, of course. Now, point 40. On top of the ark was the solid gold mercy seat. The two cherubs of gold represent the righteousness and justice of the integrity of God. We have divine standards inside the box. Those divine standards must be upheld by all concerned, or justice is bound by its duty to execute discipline and punishment of various descriptions, and will do so unless righteousness can be assuaged. So the two cherubs, why are they there? To protect divine integrity. So they're looking down there, they're looking at divine standards inside the box. They know that sin has occurred. This is Day of Atonement. Justice is waiting for the blood. If blood doesn't show up, what is this? Look, let's get our box back. This is justice, this is righteousness. Righteousness and justice are looking for blood down here. And justice is looking for the same thing righteousness is. And justice is looking down and it sees no blood. Well, when it sees no blood, he's thinking, well, here's what's about to happen. Whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute. And if righteousness looks down and sees no blood, it is going to demand that justice judge. And what would the judgment be? The whole crowd would go up in smoke. So we've got righteousness. And why this? Because that's the cherub's duty, to proclaim and protect divine integrity. And when they see the blood, then righteousness sees that, and righteousness says, okay, that measures up to the divine standard. I can instruct justice to atone. See that? Justice is going to now bless. He's going to let them keep their lives for another year. So on top of the ark was the solid gold mercy seat. The two cherubs of gold represent the righteousness and justice of the integrity of God. They are there to defend it. Their job, point 41, is to proclaim and defend divine righteousness and to worship the one who sits on the throne between the cherubs. They face each other, therefore they're facing the Shekinah glory. And as they bow down and turn their heads toward that mercy seat, they're performing the duty of worshiping the Shekinah while protecting divine integrity. We can observe these functions around the throne in the third heaven in Revelation 5, verses 11 through 14. Revelation 5:11. This one's out of the New International Version. I didn't want to bring forward the exegesis, but I liked in the English the NIV better. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels. That's rank and file angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. Well, what does all that mean? Myriad. You remember that? I look and I heard the voice of myriad angels. They encircle the throne along with the living creatures. Remember, that's the four seraph heralds. And the 24 elders, the angelic general staff. Verse 12. In a loud voice they sang. Who was it? Harry James? We kiss and the angels sing. Well, here we have angels singing. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Going right back to what? The sacrifices of the Levitical priesthood. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive. Now, what's he worthy of? Worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And when I first ran across this, I'm thinking, who are these angels to be standing around deciding who's worthy? Who are these guys? Well, here's the deal. This is at the end of the church age. We have now moved into the third heaven while the tribulation is going on planet Earth. The church has been resurrected. And as we move into the third heaven, we're going to see this. We're going to see these, what are called the four living creatures. These are seraph rank herald angels around the throne doing their duty. We have 24 angelic staff officers, and we have myriads of angels gathered around the throne in the third heaven. And when we arrive there, escorted in by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for we shall meet Him in the air. When we arrive there, this is what we're going to see. And what will we hear? We will hear the angels sing. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Why worthy is the Lamb who was slain? Because Jesus Christ is coming into the third heaven in resurrection body, glorified resurrection body, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, and He's bringing with Him His bride. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. So this is a welcoming committee. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. To what? To receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Worthy over against what other candidate? Lucifer.
who claimed that he was the one who should have the power and the wealth and the wisdom and the strength and the honor and the glory and the praise. And he didn't measure up. Jesus Christ is the one in his true humanity who measured up, and he is the one who is worthy, not Lucifer. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the four angelic heralds said, "Amen." And the 24 angelic staff officers fell down and worshiped. 42. The Day of Atonement portrayed the whole picture of salvation from the standpoint of propitiation. The sprinkling of animal blood represented the spiritual death of Christ bearing our sins and the acceptance by the integrity of God of this work. God looked at it on the cross and said, "I accept." Now let's look at this. Here's the cross. We have personal sins. This has been cleared by the Lord's volition. Yes, I will receive their imputation. Yes, I will receive their judgment. And that lasted for 3 hours. And when those 3 hours were over, he said, "Tetelestai." Therefore, whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Righteousness looks down on this sacrifice and says, "I accept. I agree. I am satisfied with that sacrifice." Why? Christ is the impeccable substitute, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. All of these doctrines come into play, but when righteousness looks down at the end of the 3 hours and Christ says, "Tetelestai," righteousness says, "I approve." Approve what? The sacrifice. Therefore, righteousness says, "I am satisfied with the sacrifice." It measures up. It equals all that I require of, regarding my integrity. And therefore, when righteousness looks down and sees that, then justice is free to bless all who believe in Christ with eternal salvation. So the sprinkling of the animal blood represents the spiritual death of Christ bearing our sins and the acceptance by the integrity of God of this work. Well, Christ is not going to lay up on the brazen altar and have his throat cut. That's not going to occur. So out on the brazen altar, you have, with regard to the people, you have this goat. And Aaron takes the blood of the goat into the tabernacle behind the second veil, and on top of the mercy seat, he sprinkles this. Now, righteousness looks down on that and sees the blood. What does that tell righteousness? That out here, outside the tent, as it's called, on the brazen altar, there is a dead goat. Why? Because the blood is in here. And blood is the life of the animal. This animal has to be dead. Why? Because here's his blood. And what does that mean with regard to the ritual? The ritual says that this goat without spot, without blemish, has to be sacrificed for the people. It is an innocent sacrifice. It has done nothing. It's committed none of the sins associated with the integrity features that are inside the ark. It is completely innocent, so it is a valid sacrifice. And when it sacrifices its life, which is found in the blood, and the blood shows up in here, righteousness looks down there and says, "Well, okay." And looks over at justice and tells justice to bless. And justice does. The people live. And how do you demonstrate that? Aaron comes out here and releases the scapegoat so the people will know justice has been appeased. I hope you're getting this because it all ties in with our salvation. And in the end, we're going to note some things regarding the cherubs. So the sprinkling of animal blood represented the spiritual death of Christ bearing our sins and the acceptance by the integrity of God of his work. 43. But another factor is involved in the atonement. The formal trial of Satan's appeal is underway. The formal trial of Satan's appeal is underway. Remember, he made an appeal after he was sentenced to the lake of fire along with one-third of the angelic creation who chose to follow him. And this is a very interesting development here. For we are not in as we look at the Day of Atonement, we are in the midst of the angelic conflict. We're in the formal phase of Satan's appeal trial. The formal phase. And this is where Satan is proclaiming his argument for the defense. That is the dispensation of Israel, as well as the Gentiles for that matter. But the dispensation of Israel is a part of the formal trial where Satan presents his defense. Therefore, he's fallen, and guarding the integrity of God are these cherubs. And what is sin associated with? Sin is associated with the deception and delusion of Satan and his fallen angels. Go back to Genesis 3. Where did all of that start? Deception and delusion in Genesis 3. Sin is associated with that. And therefore, people who sin are emissaries of Satan. So to repeat, the formal trial of Satan's appeal is underway. The period of the Old Testament between the fall of man in the garden and the first advent of Jesus Christ is the time during which Satan presents arguments in defense of himself and his demons. So Satan is standing in the courtroom and he is offering a defense to the Supreme Court of Heaven. Now, therefore, the prosecution, anything the prosecution does has to measure up to absolute righteousness. The prosecution, therefore, cannot in any way fail to execute everything flawlessly. Point 44. Divine policy, established under the eternal logos of divine righteousness, requires that evidence be presented by the testimony of two witnesses. Now, we're in appeal trial here, and witnesses are important. And in the Mosaic law, during that appeal trial, this formal phase, where Satan has the floor, offering his defense, we have this problem with human sin. And God has offered a way by which these people can have their sins put in a holding pattern for the time being. For this is pre-cross. And he's willing to cover those sins if this ritual is carried out. Now, in the courtroom, how are we to know that the ritual was carried out properly, carried out successfully? There have to be witnesses. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. No one can go into the Holy of Holies but Aaron. He is the only witness, and he is carrying out the ritual, and therefore he can't testify. The only other person in there is who? The Shekinah glory. He is the one that's going to pass judgment here. So a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. So we have sin here regarding the entire population. And one witness won't do. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. Legally confirmed. And who are the two or three witnesses? The two witnesses are the cherubs. The third witness is the Shekinah glory. And in the courtroom of heaven, these angels are willing to witness that the sins of these people were actually atoned for by the sacrificial blood of the goat. And they saw it, they witnessed it, and they were testimony to that. And we can also see the same concept brought over into the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Point 45. Prior to the fall of Lucifer, there was no angelic conflict. Prior to the intrusion of sin, there was no need for witnesses to confirm facts in a court case seeking evidence against fallen angels. None of this was going on before the fall of Lucifer. There was no need, therefore, for witnesses. Therefore, Lucifer was the only angel assigned to guard the throne of God in the antebellum third heaven. No need for witnesses. One will do. One guard will do. The anointed cherub that covers. We don't have time to go further, and this is a good time to stop. We'll resume here on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, for the concepts that we learn from the very interesting account of your tabernacle in the wilderness. It speaks so much about the various doctrines associated with our so great salvation. And on top of that, we learn the duties of angels, and especially that of the cherubs. And that gives us clues as to what Lucifer's duties were before his rebellion. As we continue the pursuit of this study, it is our prayer that not only would we learn about Lucifer and the fallen angels, the inscrutable question, the duties of the elect, but also learn from it our responsibilities within the angelic conflict, and that by learning them we might be good soldiers for Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen.